Will you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12? We're approaching a section of Revelation that is well known, talked about a lot. It involves a dragon, two beasts, and the number 666. So you have that to look forward to. Today, we're going to focus just on chapter 12, and it's the scene with a woman, a child, and a dragon. And these symbols are significant to us, and they help us capture a sense of what God sees about the world. In fact, I think this is a little rough outline. Chapters 1 through 11 would be something like the world as we see it and experience it, and chapters 12 to the end is sort of like the world as God sees it. So it's an oversimplification for how things work, but I think that's helpful. This is the cosmic view of what's going on in the world. And if you remember back in the probably 80s and 90s, the Frank Peretti books with the, you know, war of the spirits and demons happening all around us, that was fiction, but it had at least elements of truth. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's a scene where Elisha and his servant are surrounded by Syrian soldiers. The servant sees it and panics. Elisha says, God, just open his eyes, not do something big, just so that he could see what's really going on. And in the next moment, in answer to Elisha's prayer, his servant sees that the whole hillside all around him is full of angels with fiery swords and chariots. And when he sees this spiritual reality, not that was new, that was there the whole time, it changes the way he begins to look at his enemies in the world. It changes the way he sees his circumstances. And that's the same thing that is supposed to happen as you hear what happens in Revelation 12. It's what's going on in this spiritual realm. It is true and real, but it shapes the way you see everything else. Before we read it, let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we read these passages that are rich with symbolism and metaphor, keep us from being overwhelmed by the way you've revealed, but rather to pierce through it and to see what you have revealed, that these symbols stand for something true and rich and worth our consideration, and that would shape the way we think about ourselves, about our world, and about the places and times that we live. I pray that we could see in this, above all, the love and care and power of our Savior for us. Now we pray, would you bless the reading of your scriptures and make it fruitful in our lives. Bless the reflections we have upon it so that it might nourish our souls and that Jesus Christ might be exalted. We pray in his name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. This is God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. What a scene, right? All right, so stay with me. I'm going to take a circuitous route here. And it starts with Saturday morning cartoons back in the 70s and 80s. And if you don't remember, and if you're young enough to only remember Netflix, there was a day when if you wanted to watch something on TV, you couldn't just decide when to watch it. You had to show up at the time it was on. That was the only chance you got. And when you're a child, cartoons are the preeminent entertainment. And on Saturday mornings, there would be cartoons on TV, usually for 3 or 4 hours. And the goal was see how much you could squeeze out of those 3 or 4 hours of television. And premier, preeminent among the cartoons, at least in my humble opinion, Looney Tunes. Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, Sylvester the Cat. You know, you had the whole group. There was one segment of those cartoons that I never really felt quite the same affinity for. It was the Coyote and the Roadrunner. Now, if you've never seen it, when you read about violence in children's television, this is the cartoon they talk about. Wile E. Coyote was a certified genius, said so in his own business card. Wile E. Coyote, genius. And he was always coming up with one scheme after another for the one ambition Coyote had in his entire life, which was to catch the Roadrunner, presumably to eat him. And as much violence as they could pack into this cartoon, they never had him catch the Roadrunner and eat the Roadrunner. Every scheme he tried failed. Every time he tried to attach something to his own body to speed him up to catch the Roadrunner, it ended in utter disaster. Every time he tried a trap to catch the Roadrunner, he always got caught in it. And numerous, like once every 7 seconds, he fell from a cliff, landed in a poof of smoke, and walked away accordion style with cartoon physics. It was beautiful entertainment. Well, I had no idea that what I was watching that didn't really fully capture my attention was actually so theologically accurate. It's only that you realize that the coyote is a dragon. The dragon in this passage is a certified genius. And every scheme he attempts fails. That's the message of chapter 12. That you have one truly terrible enemy, and everything he's going to try will fail. Now, I want you to start by saying, let's look at these characters. Who is in this vision, this sign that John sees? A woman, a child, a dragon. And then at the end, it has the woman's other children. I'm going to hold them till the end. But just so that you can start to see, who are they and why these images? Not just kind of who do they stand for, but why these particular images for them? And we can start with the dragon, only because he's the easiest to tell. It says who he is in verse 9. That great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You go back to Genesis. What's the first trouble on God's earth? It's a serpent. Here he is, that ancient serpent. He's now coming in the form of a dragon. Why a dragon? Well, anybody ever known a nice dragon? You got Puff the Magic Dragon. That was pretty late in literature. You got the most recent cartoons in which the dragons can be allies. But that wasn't true in all of history. Dragons were the fierce, cruel, terrible creatures that ruined worlds. That were devastating. Your dream was for one who could go and slay the dragon. And it took someone of immense strength, of wonderful power, of courage and bravery beyond the ordinary person. A dragon was a terrible plague. And when God wants to describe what this Satan is like, and Satan is not his name, it means adversary. You get this picture. Here's how God says to think of the adversary. He's a cruel, destructive dragon. He's an adversary. That is his title, but it's also his profound character. Something has so enslaved this dragon that the one and driving ambition in his soul is to be an adversary to God. Anything he can oppose, anything he can vandalize, anything he can destroy, he will. His 100% goal all the time is to be in opposition to God. That is the nature of sin. That is what sin does to every person who gives themselves to it. Not just to Satan. He's just had more time and more energy and more power and more wit to make sin come to its full fruition. But I want you to note that the message about the dragon is that that's what sin does to you. It turns you into a dragon, a destroyer. It turns you into something cruel and ugly and beastly. That is what sin does. And it's in opposition to how we often see it. Hey, this sin that God has forbidden, it actually looks like it would give me some kind of pleasure or power or influence. There's something about it that glistens. It looks like something attractive. Think when Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and they said, it looks good. It looks like it would taste good. This serpent's promised me it's going to give me knowledge I don't currently have. I think God's keeping something from me. Here, God is saying, look, this is what sin does. It turns you into a dragon. C.S. Lewis, in one of his stories, actually had that happen. A boy becomes greedy for the dragon's gold, and it literally turns him into a dragon in the story. It's because that's what sin does. It turns you into a beast. The dragon is fierce and clever. He's got seven heads. He's powerful. He has seven crowns. He is tyrannical. He rules over all that he can. He is a predator. It means that at one level, God sees his children, though we are guilty on our own, not just as guilty sinners, but also as victims. That he knows that you were deceived. He knows that there was a picture put in front of you by an enemy to say, come and look at this. It looks beautiful. And you were tricked. That someone who is powerful and smart took advantage of our weakness. Now, this isn't to clear us from any guilt, but it's to recognize that God sees the whole picture. What about the child? The child is also pretty easy to recognize. It tells us in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, let's go back to a verse we hear every year, sometime in December. That unto you a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. That's easy to see. This is the Christ. He's coming literally in the flesh. He's entering into this conflict himself. And he's coming in weakness. Isn't that great? The very thing that the dragon takes advantage of us, he takes on himself. Only he conquers. When the dragon seeks to take him, he escapes. He will rule over it. He's come to rule the nations. That word, rule the nations, is literally shepherd. Come to shepherd the nations. Unlike the tyranny of the dragon, he's come to rule for the sake of justice, to establish righteousness. And he rules like a shepherd, caring for his sheep. All right, how about the woman? The woman. Well, she gives birth to Jesus, so we might say it's Mary. All right, well, but it talks about her seed over and over again. Well, that brings echoes of Eve when she was promised that a seed of the woman would conquer the serpent, and here he is. But really, we've got a vision back in the book of Genesis that helps us diagnose this. Here's this woman. She's clothed in the sun. The moon's under her, and there are 12 stars. Jacob's son, Joseph, has that vision. Sun and the moon, that was where his parents, the 12 stars were his brothers and him, and it represents the people of God, of Israel. And this woman, in all her splendor and beauty, is the people of God. It's God's people, and from out of God's people comes the one who would be the ruler of all the nations. But don't miss this. If this woman is God's people, and this is God's vision of the world, what's he saying about how he views his people? Clothed in the sun, over the moon, arraigned by stars. He looks at his church and sees the church in all its splendor. Now, I don't know about you, I look at the church and I go, yeah, we're kind of a bit of a ragtag group. A little bit of a mess. We can't seem to get our stuff together. We have all kinds of conflict. And then we look around and there are, 100 churches in our county, most of which we all differ about some small thing. We can't seem to get over it. We can't seem to work out our differences or persuade each other. And so there's this kind of disunity, and there's this sin that keeps going on, and there's a mess in every church. And, it's just the way it is. And yet God looks and he goes, my beautiful ones, my spectacular church. I mean, I want you to grasp this, because this has some power to sink into your soul and really affect how you go through every day. I tend to think about God as kind of disappointed. Because I know I'm still dealing with some things. I go, I should be better than this by now. And so I have this sense of his disappointment. But that really goes back to other authorities in my life. People who sort of treated me like, you could be better. And they had this sense of disappointment. I'll give you one example. I had one of my first employers. He was a hard man. He was he believed that everything should always be perfect, and when it wasn't, he overreacted. Now, listen, I'm all for employers getting to set the rules, and a lot of us employees need a little structure and a little instruction and correction and all that. But this guy was every time he drove up, you knew something bad was going to happen. There was never a good word. Was constant, fix this, do this, you're doing this all wrong. And he was just always irritated. And what was going on is that underneath his irritation was he looked at this business and he saw dollar signs everywhere. you're costing me money, and you're costing me money, and this doesn't look good, and his reputation was on the line. And I'm not sure which he loved more, his reputation or his money, but his employees, when they weren't perfect, were threatening both. And it made him irritated. It made him hard to live with. It made him a hard man. Now, I want you to see what Jesus is like. He shepherds the nations. He rules like a shepherd. He's not threatened by your failures. He's not worried that the enemy might sneak in and win. He's utterly in charge, and he looks on his people, and so he can say, all right, yes, some of that didn't work, but did you see this beautiful part? Did you see where you really forgave? Oh, yeah, you got to do it again tomorrow. And you might not do it well tomorrow. But that little bit, it was real and it was beautiful. Did you see that part where you gave yourself to someone who didn't deserve it? Where you showed mercy? I know that afterward, you're like grumpy about it. But it was real. And it was beautiful. He looks at his church and says, my beautiful one. And he takes note of the gifts he has given and the blessings that he sees that he's put in us. The woman in all her splendor is to say to you, beloved, you are beautiful to God. Well, let's take a look at this enemy, this dragon. I need you to see his career. In verse 4, he's trying to devour the child. We go back to Matthew and you read about the wise men are coming and the Herod who's acting as the dragon wanting to kill all the children in Bethlehem. But he escapes. Just like this says. Over and over again, you get that this Satan is looking to destroy. He is a devourer. He starts a war in heaven. That sounds like a bad idea, but it is who he is. He is a warrior, a conqueror, a rebellion. He is a deceiver. Look at verse 9. He is one who deceives the whole world. Verse 10, he is the accuser of the brothers. In verse 12, he is full of wrath. In verse 15, the serpent poured out water out of his mouth. I mean, I want you to take a thought about that. What was he doing when he was going to devour, waiting to eat? It was his mouth. How does he accuse? It is his mouth. How does he deceive? It is the lies that he tells. How does he execute his wrath? He yells with rage. How does he try to defeat the woman with water from his mouth? It is the things that he says that are designed to undo what God has said. When he showed up in the garden, he said, you won't surely die when you take the food. He twisted God's words. He accuses the brothers. He says of some, like Job, oh, he's righteous, but it's only because you pay him. He's not in it for you. And it wasn't true. It was a lie about Job. Other times he tells the truth. There's a scene in Zechariah where the high priest Joshua shows up in front of God with filthy clothes, and the clothes stand for his sin. He shows up in his sin, and Satan there goes, look at him. He doesn't belong. And he is right. His accusations are right about Joshua. And God says, yes, but he's mine. And he removes his robes and reclothes him in something white. And he says, go away to this enemy, to the one who accuses. And I want you to see what he does. He tries to devour the child and he's unsuccessful. He fails because God rushes him away. He tries to find the woman, but she is carried off to the wilderness for 3.5 years. If you see what he does next, he fights a war against heaven. And it says, Michael, not Jesus, not God, Michael fights the war against this enemy and wins. It doesn't take God. This isn't a fair fight. Satan is not a roughly almost equal to God who's, you know, it's not really in doubt, but it feels like it's close. God's angel is sufficient to overcome Satan. It's not a fair fight, and he fails again. And then because he's thrown to the earth, he seeks the woman, and she's given wings again and flies away. And so he opens his mouth, and even the earth comes to the aid of God's people and swallows up his flood of lies. He is a failure after failure after failure after failure. Every scheme turns back on him. Every plan to fight against God and against his people loses. And the last thing that you see is he's going to make war on all her children. Who are her children? It says the ones who keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those are people who profess faith in Jesus. That's you. He has come to make war on you. Now here's what that means. First, you are constantly at war. You are constantly a target. This is not popular to talk about, but there is a real, supernatural, powerful, fierce, and cruel enemy who is against you because you are God's, and he will not stop until he is crushed by the foot of Jesus. And so your life will be, from this day on, marked by a war with him. And sometimes it will hurt. But he cannot win. He is a failure. And every scheme that he will try will get defeated. So what do we do? Well, in verse 12, he gives us some clues. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. So the first thing we do is we rejoice. We rejoice that we're in this massive conflict, wounded maybe on every side, threatened by a real enemy, and yet you are beyond defeat because you were tied to Jesus. And how do we beat him? Well, verse 11 tells us this. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, he says. That is to say that what really defeats Satan is not that I'm right, but I'm covered. It's not that I can say to Satan about all his accusations, "You don't know me." No. What he fails to capture is, I'm washed. I can say what you say is true, but I belong to Jesus, and his blood covers me, and you can't touch me. Because I'm washed, I'm clean. It's the blood of the Lamb, it's his sacrifice, and I bear testimony to it. And the last thing is to sacrifice. Verse 11, he says, they love not their lives, even unto death. I recognize that my life is hidden in Christ, not in what I can accomplish here. His goal is to anchor me to this world, to keep me from God, to make me independent. But I'll say about this life, I don't want any of it. I want what heaven can offer. That's home. That's mine. And I'm in the blood of the Lamb, and so nothing can touch me. That's how we reign. That's how we have victory over this great dragon. There's an illustration of this that Spurgeon uses, and I am absolutely certain I've told it here, probably more than one occasion, but it's useful. This illustration is one that you can kind of keep in your pocket and save for a good moment when it will give you some freedom when you need it. Here's how it works. He was speaking to people after a church service, Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, and one woman came up to him and spoke to him and said that he was arrogant and full of himself, and she had a whole list of choice problems that she saw in his character. And after she was finished, his response was, "Ma'am, you don't know the half of it. Is that all you got? You don't even know." And why could he say that? Because at the end of the day, she might be right about it all and much, much more. But that was never where Spurgeon found his safety. Not in getting it right, not in being seen as right, but in seeing being covered by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died for me. And so I can actually listen to the accusations of my great enemy and go, those are spot on. But I belong to Jesus. And so I win. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we rehearse your victory for us, and as we celebrate it at this table, encourage our faith. Strengthen us to believe not in what we can accomplish, but in what Jesus has already done, and that he has defeated our enemy once and for all. And so we belong to him. And that's our one comfort in life and in death. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.